Book of Romans, chapter 5, verse 12 and following. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is a figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. Not as if it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which have received the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. In the sections of Romans leading up to this, Romans 1, 2, 3, and 4, the Apostle Paul has, on the one hand, taken us down into the depths of human depravity. If you read it all from Romans 1:18 to Romans 3:20, you cannot help but see Paul's graphic description there of sin as it operates in the world, and how that not only the Gentile and not only the Jew, but all the world stands guilty before God. That's the way he ends up in the third chapter in the 20th verse. So Paul maps out for us here in this previous section of Romans the depths of human depravity. But at the same time that he's doing that, as he works his way along through Romans 1, 2, 3, and 4, and especially as he gets to the end of chapter 3 and then through chapter 4, Paul takes us then to the heights of divine mercy. So he goes from the depths of human depravity to the heights of divine mercy. And you see that at the end of chapter 3 there, as he says, but now the righteousness of God, see, verse 20 ends up, 19:20 says, all the world's guilty before God, and therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, in striking contrast to the depths of human depravity, now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. And so he sets in to tell us about the heights of divine mercy. He's going to tell us what all God has done to overcome the depths of human depravity. So you see both of these pictured for us throughout the first four chapters of the book of Romans. Now, when Paul gets to Romans chapter 5, he takes up some of these blessings and some of the blessed consequences of being saved by grace, being saved by this divine mercy. When you get to Romans chapter 5, he's going to take up, he begins describing the blessed consequences of being saved by grace and the blessed consequences of being justified by the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to talk about what all we rejoice in as the children of God when he talks about this. You'll notice how he starts there in chapter 5. He says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Verse 2, "By whom also we have access into this grace wherein we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." And not only so in verse 3, "but we also glory in tribulations because of the things we know about tribulations." And then he goes on to say, "And we have hope that maketh not ashamed because of this love of God shed abroad in our hearts. For when we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." And he comes on down to talk about these things that God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then he goes on to say this, "But God commended his love toward us," in verse 8, "that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." So he spends 11 verses going right on down to the end of this, or through the first section of Romans 5. He gets down into verse 9. "Much more than being now justified by his blood, we have been saved from wrath through him." That's Romans 5:9. In Romans 5:10, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And then not only so, but we also joy in God," or we exult in God, "through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement." So you can see, he's rehearsing, if you will, in these 11 verses, the things that we Christians enjoy, the blessed consequences. Now, I started off by mentioning Paul had described the depths of human depravity. And when you look back over there, he talks about the Jew was condemned and the Gentile pagans were condemned. And in fact, we're all condemned. That is, if you go back to look at Romans chapter 3 with me just for a moment, he says, "We know that whatsoever the law saith," this is Romans 3:19, "the law saith to them that are under the law." Whatever the law says, it says to them that are under the law, "that every mouth may be stopped and all the world become guilty before God." Here he has all the world guilty before God. Jew, Gentile, pagan, moralist, whatever, they're all guilty before God. This is one group of people. All guilty before God. Nobody's left out. All of mankind guilty before God. But then when he begins to talk about Christians, it's interesting. When he begins to talk about Christians, Paul takes a different track. He starts talking about us. He starts talking about we. And so when you get over to the latter part of chapter 3 and then through chapter 4, you can see particularly Paul describeth in 4:6 the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered." Now, Paul is now going to be talking about not just how all mankind is guilty, but now he's going to start talking about a particular group of people who are saved, who are forgiven. He's going to start talking about Christians. And he's going to, if you will, come contrast these two groups of people. Now you've got to put on your thinking caps with me here just a minute. He's going to start talking about two groups of people, all the world and how all of us are guilty, all of us are sinners. But then he's going to also talk about some people who've been forgiven, some people whose sins are not imputed to them, some people who have the righteousness of Christ imputed to them. And he's going to spend the fourth chapter talking about the blessings of these people. And he even talks about this. For instance, I'll just read you this one verse. He says in verse 23 of Romans 4, "Now it is not written for his sake alone," that is Abraham, "that righteousness was imputed to him, but it was written for us also, to whom righteousness shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses, and was raised again for our justification." Paul ends up talking in chapter 4 then, brethren, about Christians. So you got two groups of people. You got all mankind lost, undone, guilty before God. who by whose works they can never save themselves. In fact, who are so depraved, they are deprived of all ability to save themselves. All the world. But he also then goes on to talk about and integrate in this book of Romans his talk about the people of God. Another community. Another part of humanity who's been forgiven, who's been pardoned, who's been justified. And as he says here, for whom Christ has been delivered. As he says here, for their offenses and was raised for their justification. Now, you can see then he's actually talking about through this book two groups of people. All mankind on the one hand and Christians on the other. And then, as I said, he starts talking in Romans chapter 5. And what does he do? He spends 11 verses, the first part of the first half, if you will, of Romans 5, talking about all the blessings that these Christians enjoy because of God's divine mercy. And if you enumerate those, I think you'll find there are 5 or 6 specific blessings that he says Christians enjoy. We enjoy peace with God in verse 1. Not only that, but we enjoy in verse 2 access. We have access into this grace of peace. We can actually enjoy this peace. He calls it a grace wherein we stand. Not only that, but he says Christians have a completely different track. Christians enjoy a completely different view of tribulation than the world looks at. We look at our tribulation, we look at our troubles different. That's one of the blessings, that's one of the privileges that Christians enjoy. He starts talking about that in verse 3, and he goes all the way through verse 8, talking about how Christians view their tribulations. He says, not only do we have peace with God and we have access into the grace wherein we stand, but we glory in our tribulations. We glory in our tribulations. We look at them differently. If we look at them rightly, we look at them differently. Now, let me just ask you a question here. I'm going to pitch this out because this is something we're going to have to always keep in mind. How do you look at your tribulations? How do I look at my tribulations? Well, I know how I have looked at them. And I'm pretty sure you know how you've looked at them. But let me just ask you, how do you look at them? Because, brethren, whether or not you benefit from them depends upon how you look at them. Whether or not you benefit from them depends upon your attitude toward them. I can't emphasize that enough. And so that's what we see here. Christians rejoice in the Lord always. And we rejoice in tribulation. And we glory in tribulation. If you begin to look at what Christians, it's very important that we remember that. This is one of the privileges Christians have over the world. Is that through the grace of God and the providence of God and the sovereignty of God, we can look at our tribulations differently than the world does. So he's going to develop that, verses 3 through 8. That's just one of the privileges we enjoy. But then he's going to pick back up over here again. He says, and much more then, he says in verse 9, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Christians enjoy that privilege. We not only justified now and are relieved from the wrath due to our sin, but we're going to be delivered. That the wrath he's talking about there is that future wrath, that day of wrath that he mentioned over the second chapter of Romans. That's out there in the future. We're going to be delivered from that wrath to come. But not only that, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now being reconciled, we shall be saved again by his life. We are enjoying that blessing now. And then finally in verse 11, not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. These are some of the blessings we enjoy now. Two groups of people, the lost and the saved. That gets us down from Romans 1:1 to 5:11. And now we come to 5:12. Therefore. Now, let me just read you something, because this says it as well as it can be said. The word therefore, according to John Murray, shows the close logical connection between this passage. The word therefore shows the close logical connection between this passage and the following verses and the verses that precede it. Therefore is a conclusion. It's an inference drawn. Another writer says, the word therefore should not be overlooked because it's not an alien intrusion. It's not an alien intrusion of a foreign thought. In other words, Paul is not deviating from what he's been talking about. Therefore, shows us an inference from what he's been talking about. There's a connection here. It's not an intrusion. It's not a transition away from his argument that he's been arguing for. But it is a close connection based upon what he's been saying. So, this is not an alien intrusion from his argument. It is not an isolated section unconnected with what proceeds and from what follows, but it is the logical development from what he has said. That's an important point, brethren, and you may not see it at first, but listen to it. Paul had been talking about all these blessings Christians enjoy. Prior to that, he'd been talking about the whole condition of the lost world. Now he comes up here to Romans 5:12, and all of a sudden he says, therefore, as by one man, sin entered the world, and so death by sin, death passed upon all men for all have sinned. Well, if you sit and think about that a minute, if you're a Bible reader, if you know anything about the Bible, you know what he's talking about. He's talking about Adam. By one man, sin entered the world, and death by sin, and death passed upon all men, in that all have sinned. Now you have to ask yourself, what in the world has Adam got to do with what he's been talking about? What is the connection between Adam and Adam's headship and Adam's sin and sin and corruption coming into the world? What in the world has that got to do with what Paul's been talking about? The word therefore shows a connection between these two. Well, what is the connection? Paul has been talking about two groups of people. He's been talking about all mankind, their lost condition. He's been talking about Christians and the blessings they enjoy. Well, as far as I'm concerned, the best commentator on this says this. The design of these words and those that follow is to show how men came to be in the previously described condition. The word therefore begins to describe how men came to be in this condition. That is to say, when you go back up here and read what he'd been talking about, well, number one, notice what he said here. He said in verse 8, Romans 5:8, God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. How did we come to be in the position of sinners? A little bit further down, he says in verse 10, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. How did we get to be in the position of enemies? In other words, you go on and you'll also read about this. He says that he speaks of us being the ungodly. Go back to verse 6 and you'll see, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Now we find we were without strength and we were ungodly and we were sinners and what? And we were enemies to God. How in the world do we get to be in that position? These following words, beginning at verse 12, wherefore, are going to refer back to that condition, and they're going to tell us, how did we get in that condition of being without strength? How did we get to be sinners? How did we get to be ungodly? How did we get to be enemies of God? Because by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so sin and death passed upon all men in that all of sin. He leads us back to the fountain. He leads us back to the place where our sin began. And so now he's going to explain to us how not only we became sinners and ungodly and enemies and without strength, but he's going to describe this great group of people he's been talking about who are ungodly. Remember? All mankind being sinners and ungodly, he's going to describe how they got to be that way. They got to be that way because of their connection with Adam. Now you follow me on this so far? He's going to describe, and that's what verse 12, wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world and death by sin, so death passed upon all men that all have sinned. So that first statement, verse 12, and by the way, this is a thought he's going to carry through this whole section of Scripture, verse 12 through 21. He's going to be talking about Adam, and he's going to be talking about Adam's connection with those who were his posterity. In other words, all mankind considered as a group connected with Adam. He's going to be talking about Adam's headship over mankind. Adam's union with all those that preceded from him. All those that came out of him. That's what he's going to be talking about in this section. 12 to 21. And if you think about it, it's through understanding Adam's headship, it's through understanding brother Adam's connection with men that we come to understand how men are sinners. Now listen to this very carefully. If you and I think, if we think about ourselves, if we think about our children, if we think about our neighbors, if we think about the world around us, if we think men become sinners because they sin, you got it backwards. Men sin because they're sinners. Wickedness proceedeth from the wicked. You don't get to be a sinner after you sin. That just manifests you're a sinner. That just gives evidence of your sin. That doesn't cause you to be a sinner. And we're going to explain why that's true after a while. But the point I'm trying to get at right now is just one thing. What is the connection between verse 12 and following? What's the connection between Adam and his sin and his fall? What is the connection there between these verses and what went before? Well, what went before, he spent a great amount of time talking about the lostness of man. In fact, he labors through an extensive argument to prove all the Gentiles undone, to prove all the Jews undone, and then to conclude that all the world's undone. And then when he comes right down here to the most immediate context, the closest context, he talks about us being ungodly, us being sinners, us being without strength, and us being the enemies of God. How did we get to be in that shape? Through our connection with Adam. So that's one of the things he's going to talk about. But there's another reason he does this. There's another and a much greater reason why he does this. Because these people who were without strength, for them, Christ died in due time. And for those, he says, who were sinners, Christ died for them. And for those who were enemies, they have now had the hostility put away and the enmity settled, and they have been brought into the favor of God. They're no longer enemies. How'd that happen? So he's not only going to describe how we got to be in the realm of Adam and undone and lost. Now he's going to also describe how we got over here, if we're Christians, in this community of men. There's two different communities of men. One, the all mankind being lost in Adam, being undone in themselves, and then Christians being saved and forgiven and pardoned and justified. Two different communities of men. And the way he's going to describe them is by describing the root, the head of those different communities. Adam is the head of all mankind and their lost condition. And Christ is the head of all Christians and their condition of being saved. So, this shows you just the connection between these two. And so, let me just say this. In this section of Scripture, now you might want to jot this down just for future notes, and I won't change it unless further study makes me see I can say it better. There are three parts here, verses 12 to 21. There are three parts that we need to talk about. There is, first of all, an assertion and an explanation of the union, or of the analogy, if you will, the similarity between Christ and Adam. Back up and say that again. Romans 5, 12 to 21. Verses 12, 13, and 14. Those three verses, put them together. 12, 13, and 14. They describe, they assert and then describe, they declare and then explain that there is an analogy, there is a parallel, there is a similarity between Adam and Christ. Okay? Verses 12, 13, and 14. They declare and then they describe. They assert and then they explain the analogy, the comparison, the similarity there is between Adam and Christ. Now, just to cut through and get ahead of myself, look at the end of verse 14. Adam was a picture, a type, a pattern of him who was to come. So I don't have to guess about that. I know I'm on good ground here. Verses 12, 13, 14. In some way, Adam was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. In some way, Adam was a type, a typos of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's verses 12, 13, 14. We have an assertion and an explanation of a parallel and a similarity, an analogy is what it's often called, between Adam and Christ. And we'll come back to that in a moment. Now, when you get to verses 15, 16, 17, and these I think are the hardest, 15, 16, 17 is when it really gets boggy when you're reading it. Richard, you and I talked about this. Notice how verse 15 begins. Not as the offense, so also is the free gift. Now, you may explain that. The offense is not like the gift. The gift is not like the offense in their natures. In their natures, they're not alike. So, what he's going to do now, while you have an analogy, while you have a parallel, while you have a similarity running through here between Adam and Christ, while they are similar in some ways, they are dissimilar. They are different. They contrast in some ways. There is a dissimilarity between them, and there is disparity between them. And so we could say that this second section, 15, 16, and 17, they are, Paul speaks of, the distinction between Adam and Christ. That's 15, 16, 17. Now you follow me so far? Verse 12, 13, 14, he speaks of, or gives us an assertion. He declares and then explains the parallel and the correspondence and the similarity between Adam and Christ, the analogy between Adam and Christ. 12, 13, 14. Then 15, 16, 17, he talks about the disparity or the distinction between Adam and Christ. He talks about, now listen to this very carefully because we're going to have to come back to it. In this section, 15, 16, 17, he talks about their being dissimilar. They're dissimilar. They're different in three ways. They are different in the nature of their action. They are different in the immediate effects of their action. And they are different in the long-term consequences of their action. This is a head scratcher. But I'm just saying, if you can stay with this outline and I can make it plain just in laying it out here for you, we'll come back and flesh it out. But he's going to talk about in this section, in each one of these, in verse 15, verse 16, and verse 17, in each of the three verses, he's going to be talking about how they are different and the dissimilarity between Adam and Christ. And that brings us down to the last section. That brings it down to 18 through 21. Now in this section, he's going to be talking about the comparison or the similarity between Adam and Christ. The similarity. And you can see that. It's set up for you right on the surface. Just look for instance, at verse 19. As by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. A perfect parallel between Adam and his actions and the consequences and Christ and his actions and the consequences. So he's going to compare them side by side. Now, so you have it laid out for you best I can at this time, those three, this section of Scripture. One is where Paul asserts and declares and explains the analogy or the comparison and the correspondence between Adam and Christ. Then the dissimilarity or the distinction between Adam and Christ. And then finally, the comparison, or if you will, or the similarities there is between Adam and Christ. So it's important that we get the dissimilarities first, and then the similarities come at the end. Now, let me point out something else that's different about this passage of Scripture. Did you notice how this starts? Verse 12, wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world and death by sin, so death passed upon all men for all have sinned. He starts a comparison in that first verse. As. You see that? Now that's what he's doing down here when you get down here to verse 18. As by the offense of one, so as by one man's disobedience, you have that comparison and it's followed up by the word so. Look at verse 18. As by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men to justification of life. It's even, it's as so, as so, as so. Verses 18 to 21. Now in verse 12, he starts out with the as, but there is no comparative so. That word even so is not the same thing as he's talking about down here in verses 18, 19, and 21. As sin has reigned unto death, verse 21, even so grace has reigned. Well, up there in verse 12, it's just as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men. There is no other so. There's no correspondence up there. And there's a reason for that. Now think with me. Paul started talking about in this verse 12 how that sin entered the world. And if you look at verse 12, it breaks up, verse 12 itself breaks up into three parts. Now notice this. You followed with me on your fingers. Verse 12, let's look at it. He says, by one man, sin entered the world. So here you can say, because of Adam's sin, or his, because of Adam's transgression, because of Adam's disobedience, whatever you want to call it, because of Adam, sin entered the world. The second part of verse 12, and death by sin, or because of sin. So you can say, because of Adam's sin, sin entered the world. Because of Adam's sin, death entered the world. And then the next part of it is, and so death passed upon all men because all have sinned. So by one man sin entered the world, and because of that sin, death entered the world, and then death passed upon all men for all have sinned. So there are three parts, at least three major parts of verse 12, and each one of them need to be considered. And I think if you looked at them closely, what you'll see here, number one, you'll see Adam's sinful history. By one man, sin entered the world. That's Adam's sinful history. If you look very closely in the second part, by one man, sin entered the world, and then death by sin, then you have Adam's subsequent, what? Penalty. Not just his sinful history, but now you have Adam's subsequent penalty. Death is the penalty Adam had to suffer because of his sin. By one man sin entered the world. That's Adam's sinful history. And death by sin. Death was God's penalty on Adam's sin. And so Adam's sinful history, and then Adam's subsequent penalty or punishment, and then follow it one more step. And so death passed upon all men because all sinned or all have sinned. And I think what we'll see when we get there is that this is Adam's special, if you will, authority and his representative capacity. That is to say, that last part of verse 12 speaks of Adam being the head of the race. And through him and through his sin and the death subsequent to that, it all passed upon all men because they were all connected with Adam. Now we'll talk about that in just a minute. So, brethren, I'm just going to tell you, if you think this is easy, I'll turn it over to you anytime. What I'm simply trying to say is, it doesn't do any good for me to tell you what I imagine the Scripture says. That won't help you. What you need to know, what I need to know, is what the Scripture says. But if we say it says something, then we need to know why it says it. And so, brethren, there are a lot of things to be learned in this passage of Scripture as we turn down through here. And I'm going to mention some of them in just a minute. But let me just go on and say this. What I think is and understand this passage to teach in a nutshell is this. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. 1, Adam's sinful history. By one man, sin entered the world. Here is where we have a God-given, Holy Spirit-inspired statement about how sin came into this world. by one man, sin came into this world. Now, Richard and I were talking about, and we didn't get to follow up on that, Richard, about what made you think about that or what you'd heard this week to make you think about that. Richard and I were talking about how that there's so many opinions out there, and that there is a tendency now, a broad, wide, deep tendency among Bible-believing churches to deny Adam and his place in the history of sin. A lot of people want to say that Adam was a myth. Karl Barth said that the whole thing was a saga. And you can just go to Emil Brunner, said the same thing, that no exegesis can seriously take the Genesis 3 account as being literal. And you can just go on and on. C.H. Dodd said the same thing. C.K. Barrett said the same thing. And these are guys you may not know, but they're guys who've written commentaries on Romans. What I'm saying is the academic theological world is riddled with people who deny Adam's involvement in sin and Adam's involvement with sin being in the world. But I say to you that Romans 5:12 will be always, forever be in direct opposition to that idea, because it says, by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men in that all have sinned. But then he goes on to say that this Adam was a type of him who was to come. That's in the context. That's verse 14. And then he goes on to speak of Adam and his sin five times in five verses after that. Verses 15, 16, 17, 18, and 19. So in this section, 10 verses, from verse 12 to verse 21, Paul is going to talk about Adam at least six specific times. So all I can say is, brethren, that this passage of Scripture stands as a monument, and it stands as an obstacle against those who do not believe in the historicity of Adam, and who do not believe in the accuracy of the Genesis account, and therefore who do not believe in the authenticity and the infallibility of the Bible. You cannot hold to an inspired, infallible, accurate Bible and then turn around and start taking your scissors and cutting out the parts you don't like. So this passage of Scripture is very important, brethren, for you and I. It's very important. As hopefully, before we get done, we'll be able to talk about some of the ways. But just let me say this. I know for a fact that the doctrine of sin, the doctrine of original sin, and the knowledge of sin and the knowledge of the doctrine of original sin and the consequences of that original sin are absolutely imperative to personal Christian piety, personal Christian living. You say, well, how in the world does all this gobbledygook, this, you know, seems like intricate argument, how does that have to do with my everyday life? Let me just tell you how. Until you start grappling with sin, you can never, and come up against, in your personal struggle, your inability to cope with that sin and to overcome that sin, you don't understand the strength of inbred corruption. And you ain't never going to understand what you're up against, no matter how determined you are, no matter how fitful or fretful it may make you in struggling against sin. You're not going to be equipped to deal with it till you come back over here to a knowledge of its nature. What is this sin that we're battling with every day? What is it that makes it necessary for us to pray to God to give us grace to pray and to pray for the conversion of our children whom we find it impossible to convert? Well, I'll tell you what it is. It's the nature of inbred sin. It's the nature of corruption. And it's this fact that if sin could be overcome by man, or to say it in a Bible way, if righteousness come by the law, then Christ has died in vain. If there would have been a way possible, brethren, for men to overcome their sin, God wouldn't have had to send His own Son. So the nature, the very knowledge of the nature of sin and the origin of sin and the consequences of sin and its consequent depravity and inability that it's brought upon man, the knowledge of those things equip us, brethren, to walk every day in our own personal struggle with life, because you and I are going to have to battle with sin every day we're on this planet. Our kids are going to be confronted with that. Whether they know it or not, that's what they're dealing with. And the greatest amount of their frustration and heartache comes from the fact they try to live in a world isolated from the truth of God's Word. I've got the same kids, and they deal with the same problems you do. They want to live in a world out here that's isolated and insulated from the truth of God's Word, from sin, from God, from Christ, from grace, and they will fill that void of their life that's an aching, empty void with things and with activity. So they're going here, and they're going there, and they're doing this, and they're doing that, and they seek to fill that emptiness with activity like you and I have done. They seek to fill it with drugs or alcohol or friends or sports or whatever the crap it is, or possessions or their jobs or their careers or their education, only at last to find that all of that amounts to nothing when it comes to dealing with their inward peace. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. It ain't going to happen until we come back to dealing with this issue. And this is the difference between Christianity and churchanity. This is the difference between having grace in the soul and religion. God saves His people from their sins, and then He teaches them, and the Holy Spirit equips them to do battle. And it's the knowledge of truth. And it's our admittance to the knowledge of truth and our surrender to that truth and our submission to that truth that makes the difference in our lives and in theirs. And when they don't know that, all we can do is speak a word in due season. Because Butch and I were talking about, there's a time to speak and there's a time to be silent. And in the meanwhile, to pray for them that God, peradventure, will grant them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Now, Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. I have to get my train of thought going back again. Paul is talking about Adam here, and how by Adam, one man, sin entered the world. But then the very next statement says, and death by sin. Sin, the sin of Adam, was the cause of death coming into the world. Now think with me just a minute. These two first sentences, initially, originally, had to do with Adam. By one man, sin entered the world, and death by sin. Well, the first one that suffered death was Adam, spiritually, separation from God. And then physically. And if it hadn't been for the grace of God, eternally, the three aspects of death, all of which include the one keynote, separation. In fact, what you'll find in the Scriptures is that for the New Testament writers and for the writers of the Bible, oftentimes, just to speak of death, physical death, they mean by that to include all aspects of it. They don't just mean physical death. To them, physical death, which is the separation of the soul and the body, arose because of sin, and it includes all the aspects of death. Physical, spiritual, eternal. And so what Paul is saying here, by one man sin entered the world, and death, and all of its ramifications, came by sin. But you'll notice, both of those originally and initially had to do with Adam. So what he's talking about here, first of all, is the presence of sin in one man. And the presence of death in one man. But he goes on in the very next statement to talk about the presence of sin in all men. And the presence of death in all men. By one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men. So he's gone from talking about sin and death in one man to sin and death in all men in this one passage. So you have to look at it close to get that. By one man sin entered the world, and death by sin. And then it's interesting. He doesn't say, when he starts talking about all men here in the third and final part of this verse, when he says, and so death passed upon all. Isn't it interesting? He didn't say sin passed upon all men. He said death passed upon all men. Because it's in that area that he really wants to emphasize. What he's saying is, now think back with me again, by one man sin entered the world. What was his sin? It was rebellion against God. What was his sin? It was disobedience to God's law. By one man, sin, the disobedience of God's law. By one man, transgression against the commandment. By one man, sin entered the world, and then death, which was the punishment of his sin, arose because of his sin. Isn't that not right? By one man, sin entered the world, and death, which is the punishment due to his guiltiness. It's the punishment that arose because of his sin. Death then passed into the world. Death, in other words, brethren, is something that's singularly considered here. Not just sin, but death. And in fact, I think I go along here with Douglas Moon and some of the commentators. I think one of the main thoughts in this passage is not so much that sin was passed on, as it is that the penalty of sin was passed on. Death is the overarching thought here. Because what he's trying to get at here is the fact that all men suffer the penalty of Adam's sin. That's what he's driving at. He said, by one man, sin entered the world. And then that man was punished because of his sin. So death entered the world. And so the punishment for his sin then passed upon all men. For that all have sinned. See, so he's emphasizing the fact then that all men suffer the punishment of Adam's sin. Whatever you want to say, death that's in this world today, brethren, is not just here because of anybody's sin. Death in this world is here because of Adam's sin. Go back for yourself and tell me where death arose. Death in and of itself is the punishment of Adam's sin. So when children die, as he's going to talk about here, when children die, they die because of sin. They die because the law considers them sinners. Well, whose sin, especially infants, whose sin is it they die because of? Since a lot of them have never heard anything about the commandment, never heard anything about Adam, can't even consciously think about these things, how can they be considered sinners? Only because of somebody else's sin. Whose sin is it? They die because they are punished with Adam's punishment. You and I die. Our bodies, even to this day as Christians, the death that we experience is different from the death of the ungodly. You probably, some of you know that, some of you have studied that, some of you have not, but remember what Balaam said, that he wanted to die the death of the righteous. The death of the righteous is different than the death of the ungodly. God, through grace, has changed death to us. Death now is a friend to us. Death carries us where we hope to be. Death translates us away from all that which causes us anguish. And so death is a different thing to us, but we still experience death. My point is, though, that death itself is in this world because it's a punishment of Adam's sin. By one man, sin entered the world, and death, because it was a punishment of his sin, followed after that. By one man, sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men. Death was the punishment of Adam's sin passed upon all men. Now, when you get to that right there, you've got to ask yourself another question. How in the world, upon what basis, does God punish all men for Adam's death? How is it that all men are made to suffer because of Adam? That's my point. Well, he tacks it on the end there. For that all have sinned. Now, let me stop here. When you read that, when I read that, our minds have a tendency to want to do this. When Adam sinned, he was punished with death. Sin leads to death. Death is passed upon all men because all men sin. Adam sinned, he was punished with death. All men sin, they're punished with death. But that's not what it says. And I'll show you why it's not what he says. He's not saying we die because we're sinners. He's saying we die because we were connected with Adam's sin. He's saying, in fact, you'll find this in several older manuscripts. You'll find it in several commentaries. You'll also find it in several copies of older scriptures. It literally says, and death passed upon all men because they all sinned in Adam, or in whom all sinned. But I won't go that route because I think that translation is a little shaky based on manuscript evidence. But I will say this, you don't have to translate that. You don't have to change it. You can leave it just exactly like it is. And that's the way I prefer to do it anytime I can. death passed upon all men in that all have sinned. Now, let me stop just a minute. In the Christian history, since the first century, and they started keeping books and writing books on Christian history and Christian theology and Christian doctrine, one of the major interpretations of this verse arose in the fourth century. It's still around today and it's still causing us problems. It arose from a British monk named Pelagius. And he was the main opponent of Augustine. Now, what did Pelagius believe about this? Here's what he said. He said, well, first of all, there's no connection between men, any men. There's no connection at all between mankind and Adam. But in fact, all men enter this world just like Adam. Newly created, sinless, with freedom of will, freedom of choice, with an opportunity to act good or act bad, and that if they do sin, then they are punished for their sins, not Adam's. So in other words, in his view, what this says is, just as Adam was punished for his sin, all men are punished for their sin. Just as Adam died because of his sin, all men die because they're sinners. Like Adam, in other words. They're sinners like Adam. Like Adam sinned, we sin. Like Adam suffers death, we suffer death. There's a connection between sin and death. And so we're like Adam in that sense. Now there are other people who take that and they run with it. They say, like Barth and Brunner and others, they say Adam was a myth. It teaches a truth. This whole story of the garden is to teach us a truth. And the truth is that Adam was a figure, all right. He was a figure of all men. He was a type of all men. So that his circumstances and our circumstances is alike. And just as he sinned, so we sin like he did. In fact, we imitate his sin. Sin by imitation. But then there's others. There's others, even more serious Christians, and I think even more serious Bible students. Some of them say, no, what this means is Adam brought sin into the world, and since he was the father of every human being, after he sinned, he had suffered because of that. God punished him. And one of the ways he punished him, number one, he suffered the loss of original righteousness. He lost his original state. Number two, he suffered a corrupt nature. And then through being the father of all of us, he passed that corrupt nature on to us. And so all men being begotten of Adam, we have that same corrupt nature today, and so we sin because we're corrupt. And then we suffer death. So you have sin by imitation. We have sin by corruption. We have sin by representation, or we have sin by participation, which is what the federal theory is, which is what Calvinists believe. That is to say, we sin in Adam, is what this is saying. Now, I believe that that last statement is the correct one. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world, and death because of that one man's sin, then death passed upon all men, for all men sinned in Adam. That's what he's saying. Can I say that again? By one man sin into the world, and death, because of that one man's sin, came on him, then that death passed upon all men, because all men sinned in him. You say, why is that important? Because you remember what I said about this section? In this section, Paul is talking about a parallel, a comparison, a similarity between Adam and Christ. So he's going to establish Adam's federal headship over all those connected with him. And then he's going to establish Christ's headship and all those connected with him. And there's a similarity. As Adam was the head of his children and those given to him, Christ is the head of his children and those given to him. And as all of Adam's children were affected by what he did, so all of Christ's children are affected by what he did. But he's got to establish the federal headship and union with Adam first, because it's similar to in a lot of ways, and then Christ is similar to his in some ways, but yet superior to it in other ways. So the two unions and the two heads have to be laid out side by side in a parallel, in an analogy, and that's what he's doing. He establishes Adam's first. Now, I know that all that's complicated. I know it is. But I can promise you it ain't half as complicated as some of the stuff I've been reading. Let me just pass this on to you, though, more. And I'll try to bring this to an end. Did you notice in your Bibles how it's laid out? 12, 13, and 14 all give us Paul's assertion and then his explanation of this comparison between Adam and Christ. All right, now, look at how 13 has what it has in front of it. In my Bible, there is a parenthesis before that. Now, that parenthesis really doesn't end until you get to the end of verse 17. So, all of this is a parenthetical statement that's interjected here to explain further what Paul's saying. So, it's kind of like this. He started off talking in verse 12. By one man sin into the world, death by sin, so death passed upon all men for all have sinned. And then it's like he thought, well, now I've got to do some explaining here. So, I've got to stop for a minute and I've got to give some extra information. And then I'm going to come back. Well, he gives you the extra information in 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. Then he comes back to his original thought in verse 18, 19, 20, and 21. And so we point that out. But let me just point out something else. I say that what this is talking about is Adam brought sin into the world, and Adam's sin brought death into the world. And because death then passed upon all men, because all men were connected with Adam. All men participated in Adam. We were in him. Seminally in him, representatively in him, and so that what Adam did, we did. And that's why we suffer death. We suffer because of his sin. We suffer because we're guilty of his sin. We are punished with the same punishment he was punished with because we're guilty of the same sin. Who being innocent yet perished, Job said. Innocent men don't perish. Sinners perish. Men perish because they're sinners. Well, if a man dies because he's a sinner, then all men must be sinners. You see what I'm saying? And so anyway, when we come back to this, let's look at this. I said a minute ago, the latter part, the very last part of verse 12 is the most difficult part. In that all have sinned. Or your NIV says, because all have sinned. Now, what I think that's talking about is all have sinned in Adam. Now, how can I prove that is the right interpretation? I say there are three arguments that'll prove it. Okay? There are three arguments to prove that at the end of verse 12, he's saying death passed upon all men because all sinned in Adam. How do I know that? Three reasons. One, we know it because of what he says in verse 13. He says the law was... Until the law, sin was in the world. But sin's not imputed where there is no law. Men suffered the consequences of the broken law, some broken law, when as yet Moses' law hadn't even been given. For he says in the very next verse, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after Adam's transgression. There was sin in the world prior to the giving of Moses' law, and there was death in the world. Death reigned over all men without exception. Read Genesis 5 alone, and that'll confirm that. In Genesis 5, he gives a litany of saved people, a litany of Christians, a litany of believers, and after the describing every one of them's life, he ends it up by saying this, and he died. You don't have any greater proof that death reigned over men if it reigned over Christians. My point is that he's saying, I'm giving three reasons why we know that in Adam all sinned. The first one is because of what he says in verse 13 and 14. That is, all men sinned when as yet there was no law. But sin's not imputed where there is no law. Well then how could men perish because of broken law if there was no law? Well, somebody would say, okay, well, say the Ten Commandments weren't given, but listen, every man has the law of nature written in his conscience. Maybe they broke that law. Well, no doubt some of them did. Because we have the great deluge in Genesis 6, where God drowned the world of the ungodly. You have Sodom and Gomorrah, where God punished all of them for their sins. Remember, the law hadn't been given yet. And you have countless other illustrations of people dying and being punished because of their sin prior to Moses getting the law clear down here in Exodus chapter 20. So the death reigned over all men prior to the law. Well then, if there was no law, how could you count them sinners? And if you can't count them sinners, how do they die? It's because some law was here. But not only did the pagans die who never heard about Moses or God or the law, and not only did people who had been exposed to the law heard of it, and not only did those who had the natural law written in their hearts, they perished also. But what about infants who are not conscious and imbeciles? They also died. What law were they guilty of breaking? In other words, death reigned over all these people because of some broken law. What law was it? It was because of Adam's breaking the commandment of God and bringing death into the world. So what he's proving in verse 13 and 14 is the fact, again, that he's talking about Adam's sin. So, he says that death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them who had not sinned after the similitude. That is, they didn't sin by direct opposition or rebellion against the commandment of God. Then he goes on to talk about, brethren, give you more evidence of why I believe he's talking about Adam's transgression. It's because that's the transgression he's talking about there in verse 13, 14. Another thing is, when you get to verses 15, 16, 17, 18, he gives you five statements to prove one thing. That the sin in the world and the death in the world, now listen carefully, are all because of Adam's sin. Can I say that again? I'm trying to prove that Romans 5, 12 says that death passed upon all men because all men sinned in Adam. That is not saying anything contrary to verses 15 through 19. That is in fact saying exactly the same thing, because 15 through 19 tell you five times over that men suffer judgment because of Adam's sin, men suffer condemnation because of Adam's sin, and death reigns because of Adam's sin. It's telling you again just exactly what I'm saying back up here. So if you go through this, brethren, you'll find that there's plenty of evidence to substantiate our interpretation here of Romans 5:12. By one man, Adam, sin entered the world, and then death, which was the punishment of his sin, passed upon him, and then death passed upon all men, for all men sinned in him. So, I'll stop with that for today, because I know that's enough. But let me just make some closing remarks. What does this teach us? It teaches us the historicity of Adam. You say, why is that important? You remember what he's doing here? He's running a parallel, an analogy between Adam and Christ. We say this passage teaches us the historical fact of Adam. It teaches us the historical fact of the fall. It teaches us the historical fact that death is the result of the fall. It teaches us the historical fact of guilt, not imaginary guilt, real guilt, because people die because they're guilty. Now, why is that important? Because Adam was similar to Christ. There's a parallel and an analogy. Now, think about this. According to the book of Luke, chapter 2. You can look at this with me. Luke chapter 2 and verse 1. Came to pass in those days there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was the governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every man to his own city. Joseph went up to Galilee out of the city of Nazareth unto Judea, under the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. The time when Jesus Christ was born into the world was when Caesar Augustus was emperor of Rome. And he was born when Cyrenius was the governor of Syria. And if you read the genealogies of the Lord Jesus Christ or any of the other first few chapters of the Gospels, you'll find historical facts that show you that Jesus Christ was born in a historical time. And he was a historical person. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified by him. In other words, everything we know about Jesus Christ tells us he was a historical fact, a real man. He hungered, he slept, he suffered, he died. Historical fact. And as far as I know, any credible historian, even those who hate to admit it, admits that Jesus Christ was a historical fact. And they also admit that he suffered and was crucified at the hands of the Romans under Pontius Pilate. They know he had a historical death. Now, the Scriptures tell us not only that he died, but that he died for a purpose. He was delivered for our offenses. He died for our sins. We are reconciled to God by his atonement. Right? We are justified freely by his grace. That is, we are justified by his blood, according to this book of Romans, chapter 5. In other words, brethren, we know something else about his death. We know some things happened. Now, here's my point. If Jesus Christ was a historical man, and he lived in history, and he died in history, and he died for our sins, you don't need a historical man, and you don't need a historical death to take away a mythological transgression. You don't need a historical death and a historical atonement to get rid of a mythological transgression. Real sin demands a real answer. Well, if Jesus Christ was a historical fact, and God, in due time, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son into the world to redeem them who were under the curse, then the curse must be real. And sin must be real. And therefore, by one man, sin entered the world. Then if a real sin came into the world, and real death came into the world, I don't know anybody that... I'm sure there's probably somebody somewhere that denies death is real. But for most everybody else, sin is real and death is real. At least even philosophers, pagans would admit moral evil in the world. Then brethren, the sin by which it came into the world must stem from a real man. That's my point. The historicity of Adam is absolutely essential to the parallel with the historical Christ.
Right.
Historical sin parallels with historical redemption. Real redemption. And historical real guilt demands historical removal and remission. So the historicity of Christ is one of the fundamental things taught in this passage, and it's absolutely essential for everything we believe. Give up a historical Adam, a real Adam, and a real fall and real guilt, and then what in the world is Jesus Christ about? What's the death on the cross about? What are these passages that talk about he bare our sins in his own body on the tree? What is this? He laid on him the iniquities of us all. So the historical reality of Adam is absolutely, and that's exactly why Paul put it right here where he put it. To show us that we became without strength because of Adam's fall. We became sinners, Romans 5, 6. Because of Adam's fall. We became ungodly because of Adam's fall. We became enemies of God because of Adam's fall. And therefore, he's explaining to us in Romans 5, 12 and following how we got in that position. And then when he starts talking about, therefore we are justified freely by his grace, and we enjoy reconciliation, and this grace wherein we stand, and we look at our afflictions different, and we rejoice and exult in God because of our union with Jesus Christ. And so this whole section reflects back to what he said. Now, I'm going to close by saying one more thing. And there's a lot more to be said. But this not only teaches us the historicity of Christ, but it teaches us the reality of sin. It teaches us the reality of sin. The realness of sin. When you go out those doors, we enter another world, do we not? We enter a world that lives with a different set of values for the most part. Not all of them, but for the most part. The culture around us is plunging headlong as fast as it can go into the depths of hedonism in total disregard of the reality of sin. And when you look at your children, I look at mine, and we see the things that they do, they suffer from that same denial, the reality of sin. And their lives are not going to be changed until God awakes them to the reality of sin. And that's what regeneration and the work of the Spirit is all about. When he has come, he will reprove the world of sin. That's where he starts. So this is absolutely an essential passage of Scripture for us in our daily lives. Paul's going to tell us how we got in this place, but he's going to tell us how that if... Well, let me go back and read you one passage and I'll close from that Romans 5. If, when we were enemies, 5:10, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, He's going to tell us about that. But He's also going to tell us this. Much more. Being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. One of the things He's going to do, as strange as it might sound, while He's going along here talking about the similarity between Adam and Christ, the similarity between their works and the effects of their works, He's also going to be talking about the superiority of Jesus over Adam and the superiority of Jesus' work over Adam. God dealt with Adam's one sin and it brought death into the world. But much more through Christ, where sin abounded, grace will much more abound. Grace won't just deal with one of our sins, the Adamic sin. Grace is going to take away all of our sins. And through Adam, death reigned over us. Through Jesus Christ, we're going to reign over death. We even now reign over death because we look at it different than the world does. And since we are in Him, what's He doing right now? He must reign even now until He has put all of His enemies under His feet as King of the universe. And the last enemy that's going to be put under His feet is death. And we in Him shall have these roles so reversed. Instead of death reigning over us, we're going to reign over it because of the much more that Jesus Christ does. Brethren, we see so little. I know how hard it is for me to try to focus through the week on the Word when I've got more time than you do. So I'm not oblivious to the fact that you don't enjoy that and that you have to struggle to study any. And you have to struggle with the things of life in your homes, your families. Do not think that I'm unmindful of the fact that you don't have the opportunity or the sources a lot of times. But just be assured of this. Whatever we know in part. And there is much more for us to know. I will pray for you. Pray for me as we try to look into God's Word and see what Paul has to say of the analogy between Adam and Christ and how this will bring us back to condemnation, which will bring us back to Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, and which will start us back then toward where we started with the reasons why we believe God's not trying to save everybody from their sins. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You for Your Word. We pray Your blessings upon Your Word to each one who's here. Pray for the saints, Lord, for those who are here, for those who could not be with us. How much we need Thy grace. O Lord Jesus Christ. We do desire to be like Thee. Help us not to strive. Give us meekness, Lord, that according as You have given us providential opportunity, we might share with others and instruct others, especially those that oppose themselves, if perhaps, Lord, in Your mercy, You will grant them repentance. Have mercy upon our children and our children's children, upon the people of God and the churches of God, wherever they are. Go with us in our discussions and to our homes. In Jesus' name we ask it.